And we have a habit of over-sentimentalizing the teaching of the Word of God. And we have a great, we make a nuisance of ourselves because people don't really understand then when things go back to front with them, what's happening. Some people say, well, you lost your salvation. Other people say, well, you're out of step, you're backslidden. There's all sorts of various explanations that crop up, but very often and more often than not, the truth is we haven't told the truth about the Christian faith. And we have misled people, or we have oversold whatever it is that we're trying to impress on people. We make statements like, if you'll only put your trust in Jesus, everything's going to be fine. That's not true. It simply isn't true. It means that you're safe, eternally safe, as the men just sang, when one's heart, when one's life, when one's person is given over to the Lord Jesus, there is great joy, and He is a friend so true that never leaves us. Never leaves us. However, it doesn't mean that the ship won't wreck. And it certainly doesn't mean that the floods won't come. And it doesn't mean that the winds won't blow. And it doesn't mean that we shall be put down and hurt and damaged and frothed up on the top of a wave and tossed onto the shore as Jonah was, as so much garbage, so much vomit from the mouth of a large fish. Jesus said this, He said, if they crucified me and I'm the master, then what do you expect them to do with you? And we've so over-sentimentalized Christianity that we don't expect to suffer for Christ. We expect everything to be jolly wonderful. And we're jolly little Christians doing our jolly little thing with our plastic painted-on smiles and our toothy grins and our fine understanding of the Word of God. And very often that word should be changed to misunderstanding. The Apostle Paul anticipated this, and he was writing to the church at Rome. And I want to encourage you tonight, having started rather negatively, I want to encourage you with Romans 8. If you'll turn there, you have a new NIV Bible in front of you, and I would encourage you to follow along. We're taking up the reading at verse 18, and there is a title to this paragraph called Future Glory, and you will find it in that Bible that is in the pew in front of you. Now notice this, the apostle in the midst of this very great and wonderful chapter, in the midst of this very great and wonderful letter, says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if you look at that, you'll discover that we can surely ask this question, why all things? Why do all things work together for good? Let's discover it. What are all things? The apostle turns our mind in verse 35. He said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now look at the all things that he catalogues here. He says, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, shall this separate us from the love of Christ? You must understand that trouble, some of it we bring upon ourselves, some of it others place upon us, and trouble comes. You can blame Satan for the trouble. Sometimes he is responsible for bringing trouble across our path. But when our troubles come, they are like a storm that takes a ship and rides it upon the wave until it's high on a bank, on a bar of sand, and then the sea recedes and leaves it. And the ship is called shipwreck. It's an interesting thing. Troubles come. Hardship comes. Some of you in your business dealings have made some very foolish deals. You've not been able as yet to overcome. Some of you have actually overcome those foolish deals. You've lost a lot of money. You don't have to go back into the 1920s and 30s to discover people losing all that they own. In the days in which we live, many people are losing all that they own. And they borrow against borrowed. And they borrow against borrowed. And then they purchase, and they purchase beyond their ability to pay. And their whole income is paying an indebtedness, and there becomes a hardship. The word hardship was generally coined originally amongst Navy people. And a hard ship was where the captain and the senior members of the crew made the men work so hard that they were almost enslaved, and they were on such meager rations, and at the end of the voyage, sometimes lasting several years, if they were fortunate enough ever to see their home port again, they were paid off in pennies instead of shillings, or shillings instead of guineas. And so they called sailing on such a ship a hard ship. Men were press-ganged into the service of the various navies of the world. And when they were press-ganged and put into the holds so that they would get acclimatized to the sea and acclimatized to the boat and acclimatized to the filthy conditions upon that boat, having been press-ganged, they were then put to hard service. And it was called a hard ship. The apostle says, I want you to understand, is that sort of thing going to create for you a separation from the love of Christ? What about persecution? Well, if you read on and read into the scripture, you'll discover that in other epistles, the apostle speaks at great length about the persecution that came to him. how people said all manner of evil against him without knowing the truth. How it was that people tried to kill him, how people tried to destroy him, how people talked about his testimony and witness and maligned his character and did all sorts of things. And he called it persecution, which he said, incidentally, I suffer happily for Jesus' sake. One part, he went on and he said, you know, some people are willingly ignorant. They don't want to know the truth, and if they're told the truth, they won't accept it. And the reason they won't, they don't want to change their mind because their pride is so badly hurt. Will that sort of attitude of other people cause you to be separated from the love of Christ? I was greatly shaken when a minister friend of mine got himself into some sort of difficulty and went home and hanged himself. I was quite shaken when I heard of another minister who just couldn't take the pressure anymore and literally blew his brains out. Something surely was wrong. What separated these people? I had a lot of answers 10 years ago. I had more answers 20 years ago. And 30 years ago, I had an amazing amount of answers that were infallible. Today, I'm looking for an answer. Here it is. In simple form, nothing can separate us from persecution, and nothing can separate us, including persecution, from the love of Jesus. But maybe famine would be your little niche where you would create and be upset if you only had beans and rice to eat, and if you didn't have the luxury of walking into a restaurant and ordering 16-ounce steaks. Or if you couldn't go into a restaurant and say, I'm prepared to spend a large amount of money, make sure the cuisine is superb, and you sit there and gorge yourself until you get chubbier and add chubby to chubbiness. But if famine were to come, if famine were to be our lot, if our navel was having an argument with our backbone as a result, I just wonder, would we turn and would we argue with God? Why did you bring us from Egypt? We preferred the onions and the garlics of Egypt. Why have you brought us into this desert place and feeding us with this menial food, this stuff that is the same day, after week, after week, and month after month for 40 years. Would that separate you? Or nakedness? Maybe not literally naked, but having to wear the same togs all the time, having to wear the same clothing because somehow it didn't wear out, and somehow the fashions weren't affordable to you. I was looking in a store, and they had a sale on cowboy boots. Oh. First I wrestled with covetousness. Then I wrestled with lust. And then I wrestled with stealing. And then I left the store. Oh, they had boots that were $1,200 reduced to $650. I came home and said to Rini, go to work. Find a hospital that wants you. Do something. I need boots. And she's sort of used to that sort of thing. And said, no, you don't need them, you want them. And that was true. Oh, they were super. Have you seen those sort of boots? Oh, make your feet look long and slinky. You dare sit on the platform with your trouser leg a little higher up. In fact, you wear short trousers to make sure everybody knows you've just bought them. Oh, they were beautiful boots. Oh, there were some cheap ones. They were reduced to $490. I went back and I looked at my old ones and got some boot polish out and polished them up. I only ever gave $46.50 for them, but they look all right now. I've polished them. We don't really go around naked, do we? We really don't. And we like to look as chic as the next person, and we like to look just as splendid as anybody else. And we really don't have to go naked. But if we couldn't change our clothes, how would it be? Let me talk to you young men and women for a minute. My grandpapa had a great fat tummy. He was big. And so his trousers were enormous. And when the war was on, you couldn't buy clothes, and so my aunties, and there were lots of them, decided that after he had died, they would cut his suits to fit us. And they did, splendidly. I had one pocket at the back. It was both hip pockets sewn together. No side pockets. Out of his trousers alone, I think my brother and I had 3 or 4 pairs of trousers apiece. And we hated wearing them because that old man had worn them and we didn't want to wear his clothes. Would that separate you from the love of Jesus? I don't suppose so. But what about danger? And what about fighting? Vietnam, Korea, South America. Will that separate you from the love of Jesus? Listen to the complainants. Listen to the people that have all these wonderful peace movements. And listen to them. And you'll very often find that they have been so separated from the love of Jesus that they can't talk about the love of Jesus. They can only talk about some of the parables of Jesus or a couple of his sayings. Or they'll transliterate some of his sayings. We must have peace at all costs. No, the Bible has never taught that. The Bible has taught that we have peace and it will cost us, and it will cost us the usage of the sword. But when your son goes off to battle, will that separate you from the love of Jesus? When your son does not return from battle, will that separate you from the love of Jesus? Your husband, and nowadays, your daughter and wife. Will that separate you from the love of Jesus? What will separate you from the love of Jesus is the implication. What is it in your whole being? It's true that we're more than conquerors, but all these things work together for our good. And why do they? Because God speaks to us and deals with us, firstly, like a physician, secondly, like a father, thirdly, like a husband, fourthly, like a friend. And then, what a faithful friend, and what an immutable friend. Let me spell that out a little. Jesus was healing the sick. And we discovered that as he was healing the sick, the sickness was for the glory of God. And as he healed the sick, as he touched the eyes that were blind, as he touched the mouth that couldn't speak, as he unstopped the ears, as he said to the cripple, "Get up and walk," as he caused people to become alive from the dead, we realized that their death and their crippling agony and their deformity and their malady, all of this was to his glory. And suddenly we see a reason why. You might discover this. The physician knows exactly what we need. And you'll understand when he comes with the balm of Gilead and he takes that balm and he rubs it, as it were, gently upon the heart, so that the heart of a man can be soothed from the corruption and can be soothed from the climax, that can be soothed from the stress, that can be soothed from the agony that the man is going through, the psychological twists and turns. All are healed as the balm of Gilead is supplied and provided and applied to the heart. What a wonderful Lord Jesus we have. And all those things that happen to us bring us closer to his love, don't they? But he also comes to us and we see the relation of the Father. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. The Father knoweth, he knoweth that we are dust. He knows that we're easily separated and turned around. He knows that we're easily agitated and moved around. He knows that we can't settle for long in any one place. We're the sort of people that we're here today and gone, far gone tomorrow. And we read in the scriptures, for instance, in Deuteronomy 8:5, as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee, not to destroy, but to reform. The Bible says this of a child, and you young men and women should know the Bible by now because you've been reading it pretty regularly, I hope, but you should understand that the Bible teaches this, that a man, a young fellow, should learn from his parents, and if he doesn't listen to his parents, he should be stoned to death. And of course, we live in a civilized time now. We don't do that. We tolerate and give psychoanalysis instead. It's like giving sugar pills to the sugar fairy. Nothing happens. Parents have to innovate. Like as a father. Look at that Psalm 53 in verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children. If you ever, you parents, let me address you just for a moment. Do you remember that first time you sent your child to school when they'd come home from school the day before with a bloody nose? Remember that first time you had to say you've got to go to school even if the teacher is terrible, even if she is a dragon, even if he is awful, you still got to go to school. And the child reluctantly went. You had to shut the door, but you pitied the child. And you went upon your knees and you prayed, Lord, give that child strength, give that child courage, give that child everything that it needs, give that child whatever is necessary. I prayed such a prayer one day, having got my son, who was a little runt of a fellow, way too small for his years. And people kept beating up on him, only to be confronted later on that day by some furious parents who said he'd beaten their children up that were half again his size. I thought that was a good answer to prayer. The relation of the father. Don't you care for your children? Of course you do, my dear friend, even if you've had the most precocious child, even if you're so glad that they're married off and now somebody else's responsibility. Or they've chosen a profession that's taken them far away and now you can love them at great distance where you couldn't even abide them when they were close at hand. You love them and you express that. Do you have that relationship with your child? He's called the Father of Mercies in 2 Corinthians 1:3. And all mercy is begotten of him, for he is the everlasting Father, says Isaiah 9 and verse 6. He is the everlasting Father. See this relationship. He is a father that isn't going to die. A friend of mine fighting in the trenches in Vietnam was suddenly called by his lieutenant to leave the trench he was in and go to a station a little further back. And they put him in a jeep, and they didn't tell him what it was all about, but they sent him to headquarters. Headquarters said, you've got to go to such an airport. And they took him to an airport, and the plane was on the landing strip or the takeoff strip just waiting to leave. And he said, well, why? What's happening to me? You're going back to the States, they told him. Scrub your teeth, change your clothes, get on the plane. And as he was doing all these things, he was saying, why am I going to the States? Why am I returning home? Somebody talk to me. And in walked a very pious chaplain and said, now do sit down. Your father died. He said it was the end of the world. As the plane took off, he was numb. He doesn't even remember landing at Fort Lewis. He doesn't remember very much of the air flight from Fort Lewis to Yakima. He hardly remembers seeing his mother through the tears of his own eyes. His father, who was only 51, was a great champion to his soul. He loved him passionately. He went back to Vietnam and got shot, and badly shot, and returned to the United States and suffered for a long time. And still, talking to him fairly recently in this year, he said, there's still bitterness in my heart that my father died. Papa will die. Unless the Lord Jesus comes, Papa will die. But here is the great assurance of the Scripture. This is an everlasting Father. He will not vanish. He will not leave you. He will not leave you to sort out the affairs. He will not leave you with a confusion. Here is a Father that will keep you forever. Nothing can separate you from this Father. Nothing. Here's the relation of the husband, that near, sweet relationship. The husband that seeks the good of his spouse. No man ever hated his own flesh, says the apostle to the church in Ephesus. The marriage relation between God and his people. Thy maker is thy husband, says Isaiah in Isaiah 54:5. He engraves them in the palms of his hand. He knows their names, says Isaiah 49:16. The children are the seal upon his breast. So says Canticles, which isn't in our authorized version. I would share with you this, that he will give kingdoms for their ransom. Isaiah saw this. He saw that God the Father would give kingdoms for the ransom of a child. Isaiah 43:3 tells you that. Such is the passion and the love of God. Such is the passion and the joy of God. Such is this relationship. And then we have the relationship of the friend. 1 Samuel 19:4, we read about the relationship of friendship between David and Jonathan. I heard some very misguided preacher preaching this and suggesting, and it was a broadcast coming from about 90 miles north of here, so it wasn't to be unexpected, I suppose, but suggesting that David and Jonathan had an immoral relationship, a homosexual relationship. That's foolishness. But we live in a day where people can't, unless they put twist things to immorality, they can't understand relationships. They seem to think it's all got to be tied into some sexuality. And we are absolutely saturated with this sort of thinking. We can't understand that men and men can have fellowship. Women and women can have fellowship and relationships that are quite pure. Men and women can have relationships quite pure. The unfortunate thing is that the Scripture speaks of the day in which we live. And it speaks of the friendships. It says that to the pure all things are pure. And the implication is to the impure, they see the impurities. That's a great shame. The relation of this friend that sticketh closer than a brother, Christ was betrayed by a friend. God is our friend who will never betray us. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I stay with you. Who can separate us from this love of God? Nothing and no one. Thomas More went to his death as a martyr. And as he was burning, he was crying out, not with a great sob of the agony that he must have felt as the various pieces of conflagration started to burn him, the flesh of his body. He cried out that Jesus was with him. And he couldn't be separated from Jesus. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego discovered in the heat of the furnace that Jesus was with them. Daniel in the lion's den discovered that Jesus was with him, and he stopped the mouths of the lions. If you want, it's an angel. Some of us think it was Jesus personally. Ladies and gentlemen, look at the friendship of God in three ways very quickly, and I'll fold this up. First of all, he's a faithful friend. He knoweth therefore that the Lord thy God is, he is God. He is the faithful God, says Deuteronomy 7:9. Faithful in love. He gave his heart. He gave his son. And he gave his son not for us to work out what denomination we belong to, what little piece of scripture we would accept and how much of it we would reject. He gave his son not that we would quibble and splinter group and have our private little wars and barriers. He didn't do that. He gave his son that we might have life and that we might have life abundantly. You got some reservations? If you don't believe that fact, use them. You see, God cannot lie, for God hath promised to keep us. Even when he afflicts, he is faithful. In faithfulness, cries the psalmist in 119:75. He says, in faithfulness he hath afflicted me. I often think of Mephibosheth, the little fellow who was Jonathan's little brother. I often wonder about him, how frightened he must have been when the armies swarmed over their household and the nurse gathered him up and she started running as fast as she could, but the soldiers were shouting and there were screams behind her, and how she stumbled and dropped the child and his spine was bashed. And the soldiers ran past, most likely murdering the woman that had gathered him up. And as all the family was eventually so slaughtered, that little boy, very likely laying in some hidden place, seeing nothing but blood and the horror of war, and seeing the terror that had entered through his eyes, so many people dying, his mama, his aunts, his uncles, his brethren, his sisters, seeing all this carnage. And the child gets up, and when he comes to the age where he can walk, he walks as a body so twisted and so bent. And years go by before David has the inspiration to ask, was there anyone left from Saul's family? And someone rather timidly says, well, there's that cripple boy, Mephibosheth. Oh, says David, bring him to me. Can you imagine the fear deep down in the inside of Mephibosheth as he comes towards the house of David? Will David take his head? Will David destroy him as his brethren and sisters and family were destroyed? Will this wait for him? And he finds that David, who is such a solid friend, what a friend to have. There are very few people that are friends. But this friend turned to him in his crippled state and he said, everything that was taken from your papa, I give it all back to you. It's yours. He commanded the servants, look after this man, govern his lands. And he went from instant poverty to instant riches. The young man was blessed by a friend. My dear friend, today, tonight, right now, if you'll be trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever the poverty of your soul, whatever your thoughts separated you from God's eternal love, if you'll recognize that Jesus is God's remedy for the friendship you've been missing, my dear friend, immediately you are enriched beyond imagination. The last thing here, he is such an immutable friend. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, says Hebrews 13:5. David said, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. I have to confess that that's not always been my motto. I have feared the evil of people. I have feared what man shall do unto me. And in my fear, I have been foolish. But as God came back with his friendship, and as God came closer with his friendship, and as God nursed and nurtured, why, I discovered this wonderful truth of Psalm 23 and verse 4, I will fear no evil. Thou art with me. Doesn't mean evil won't happen. It simply means that he is with me in the midst of the evil. Listen to Jesus praying in John 17. He says, Father, I'm not asking that you'll take these people out of this evil, out of this dreadful world, out of this abyss where friend betrays friend, where people just destroy one another and they're trying harder by every generation to destroy one another. I do not pray that thou shouldest take them out. I simply pray that thou wouldst keep them. How am I kept? The testimony of the kept person is this. I fear not the evil that is happening to me, because thou art with me. You see what makes us so invincible? This immutable friend is so very close. John 13:1 tells us, he loved them unto the end. The love of God is not a seasonable thing. two young people in their marriage came to talk. And their complaint with one another was that, well, we don't love each other as we used to love. So I inquired, what happened? Well, he said, it got to, if I was nice and if I bought what she demanded, then she was very loving. But if I didn't buy everything she demanded, and if I wasn't very nice, she was very unloving. Oh, she cried, my complaint is this. He doesn't care for me. When I demand, he doesn't run. That's seasonable love. That's conditional love. I love you if I get. Give me or I give nothing. It's a gimme love. Listen to these wonderful, wonderful words of the 13th of John, where the Lord Jesus tells us with great confession that he loved us unto the, loved them unto the end. Oh, thank God. He loves me from now into eternity, and I don't know when the end is. If I die, that's not the end. He'll love me to the end, and I don't know where that end is, because as far as eternity is, that's where the end is. So his love is never ending. It is self-perpetuating. It is forever and forever. You got that love? What shall separate you from the love of Christ? Shall some friend who hurts you, damages you? Shall some person who is persecuting you, saying all manner of evil against you? What shall separate you from the love of Christ? Shall the famines that come, shall the brutality of war separate you? One of the dearest Christian brethren that I ever met grew up in the sewers of Berlin. For 2.5 years he lived in a sewer in Berlin. Prior to that, he had lived in a sewer in Warsaw. And after that, and between that and Berlin, he had lived in Dachau, which was an open sewer. And I said to him, what did you eat? Embarrassed, he looked at me and he said, well, we had potato soup that had no potato in it. We had bread that was already so old and so awful that even rats wouldn't always eat it. We picked at the sewage and we ate what remained of the diseased flesh of people that had died. I said, well, but surely, surely, you weren't a Christian then. He said, that's when I became a Christian. Read the life of Rose Warmer, who for 2 months stood in a sewer near Berlin, waist deep in sewage. And read her book. I challenge you to read the last 2 chapters without weeping and weeping. I would read that second but last chapter, put the book down, weep, pick it up, read it, put it down, weep. I try to read it through and I've never succeeded in reading that chapter through yet. Shall the famine? Shall the sword? What will separate you from Jesus? Now let's get rid of all the ideology and all the sentimental nonsense. Let's get rid of all that stuff that Christians joke about and talk about as if they've experienced it, and admit we've not experienced these things. So don't let's be too boastful. But let's say this with all the passion that we can understand. Because God so loved me and sent his Son to die for me, I live. He is my friend. He is my Father. He is my physician, and he will not leave me. Nothing then that I now know can separate me from the love of Christ. And nothing that I anticipate can separate me from the love of Christ. And here's the reason. I fear no evil, for thou art with me. One last comment. You've got to go to hospital tomorrow or this week or this month.
or soon there's something happening to your little bod that you're not telling anybody about, and you're frightened. Hey, listen. Fear no evil. He's with you. He's with you. Trust him. Hold his hand. Talk to him. Don't let him go. And he'll never leave you. And he'll never forsake you. That's why everything works together for good. Bow with me in prayer, please. Our gracious Father, we thank thee so much for thy precious word. We thank thee that thou wilt not leave us, and we thank thee that we can turn to thee, and we thank thee that thou art the one that never changes nor alters. Ah, we're so filled with praise, for thou art surely more wonderful than we can imagine. What a friend, Lord, we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. And what a privilege it is to carry everything to him in prayer. We confess there's much peace we often forfeit. There's much pain we often bear. And we have to admit to thee and confess this night. It's all because we do not carry everything to thee in prayer. Almighty God and Father, deal with us now. Help us to receive thy friendship, to receive thy fatherhood, to receive thy love, and to be able to boldly say, oh, that love that drew salvation's plan. Father, hear our prayer now for Jesus' sake. Amen.